Martin. It's indeed good to be with you again today. I wasn't absolutely certain yesterday morning that I was going to make it. We were up in Northumberland at the end of a holiday, and we had an issue with the car, which I won't go into now, but the Lord in his providence very kindly helped us, and we got back to Suffolk just enough time to get unpacked, get some sleep, and then drive down here this morning. So we trust the Lord will be with us as we meet together and as we come to worship him. The psalmist exhorts us, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Let us all pray. Eternal God and our Father, we bow our hearts, we bow our heads in thy presence, for thou art the Lord of glory, the one before whom the angels, even the holy angels, veil their faces, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." We would be still in thy presence and know, recognize that thou art indeed God, that there is none else besides thee. Thou art the one from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art in all and over all. We come to thee, confessing thee as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, and thanking thee for this thy day, which we have set apart, that we may worship thee. And we trust, our God, that we shall do so in the beauty of holiness, and in spirit, and in truth. Grant us, we pray, the help of thy Holy Spirit as we seek to worship thee. May he enliven and quicken our hearts. We can so often come, Lord, to worship feeling dull and sluggish. The cares and the sins of the past week weighing heavy upon us. But we thank thee for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and in whom we are reconciled to our God, and he has freely provided all things for us. So we plead these things in the merit and in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that he will be exalted and glorified in our midst this morning, and that as that is done, that we will be blessed in the doing of it. So hear us, our God, in these our prayers, and presence thyself with us this morning. Speak to every heart, and this we ask for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Our opening praise is hymn number 14, which is actually the opening five verses of the metrical Psalm 106. "Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he. His tender mercy doth endure unto eternity." Hymn number 14.
Thank you.
We have two scripture readings this morning, friends. The first in the Old Testament is found in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36, and then turning to the New Testament to Peter's second epistle and chapter 1. But first of all, Ezekiel 36, and we read from verse 16. Prophecy of Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, and commencing to read at the 16th verse. Let us hear God's word together. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, In the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced, and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places, and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock As the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Then turning in the New Testament to Peter's second epistle and the first chapter, and reading together just the first 11 verses. Peter chapter 1 at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. And we thank God for his own infallible and precious word and pray that he will bless it to all of our hearts. We further sing to God's praise the hymn 613, this wonderful hymn of Charles Wesley's extolling the all-sufficiency of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, that in him we have everything we need. Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if thou art mine. And lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. 613. Well, in the confidence that we have of possessing an all-sufficient Saviour, let us come to the throne of grace together. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do bless Thee that we have such an one as Jesus Christ there in the heavens at Thy right hand, one possessing our full human nature and there to represent us as Thy people and our best interests. Lord, we thank Thee we have an advocate, a great high priest, nay, we have even a friend, the very friend of sinners, who is there with Thee in heaven's glory, one who ever lives to make intercession, to plead the merits of His righteousness and shed blood for His people here on earth. Lord, we read in the Scriptures of the compassion and the kindness, the tenderness of our Saviour while He walked here on earth. We read the evidences of it, and we thank Thee that though He is removed physically from this earth in His human nature, yet He retains that love and compassion, that tenderness to His people there in heaven. Lord, we come then, we come as those who have failed Thee in the week that is past. We have come short, Lord, of Thy glory in many respects. We have left undone those things that ought to have been done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done, that are forbidden by Thy most just and holy and indeed good law. And so we thank Thee that though we deserve nothing but Thy just wrath and condemnation, yet we have at Thy right hand an intercessor, one who doesn't despise sinners, but came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and who is ever willing that sinners might come unto Him with their sense of guilt and shame, their sense of weakness and failure, and is ready to receive such and to grant grace and mercy to those who believe upon His name. Lord, with such a realization, we therefore come to Thy throne and would put in our petitions this morning. We have no worthiness in ourselves, but all our acceptance is in Christ. And we pray that Thou wouldst hear the prayers that we offer as we seek Thee, seek that Thy glory may be known in this world, that the kingdom of Christ may be extended in every place, and that we as Thy people may receive of the riches of Christ's grace and have fruit, Lord, from Thy gift to us. Lord, do help us then as we assemble as Thy people today. We pray that this will truly be a market day for the soul, that we will receive from Thy word those provisions that we need for the week ahead, those things to strengthen us and instruct us, to help us and encourage us in all of life's journey. And as we seek to follow after Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, the author and the finisher of our faith, and to walk even as He walked, to follow in His footsteps, to live a life that is worthy of Him. Lord, we ask Thee for fresh help to live in such a manner, and that we may, by our lives, commend the Lord Jesus Christ to those we meet with. Help us, Lord, to be those who are gracious and kind and loving, compassionate and considerate of others, fair and just in all our dealings. Help us, Lord, we pray, to show something of the character of our blessed Saviour, even in a small way. So we come to Thee this morning and pray that Thou wouldst work salvation in us through Thy word and by Thy Spirit today, and that we would be advanced and helped in our pursuit of godliness and holiness, without which, we read, no man shall see the Lord. We pray for one another in our various needs, and we do pray for those that are grieving the loss of Barbara, and we pray for the memorial service on Saturday, that a goodly number will be able to attend that, and that the Word of God will be preached with power and with effectiveness, will be a source of comfort to those that mourn and sorrow the loss of a loved one. And we pray, if any are here on Saturday, family, friends perhaps of Barbara that do not as yet know thee, Lord, we ask thee that thou would speak to them and cause them to realize that though thou art the God with whom they have to do, thou art also the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and one who is ready and willing to receive them if they should come unto thee. And we pray thee that thou wouldst impel them, compel them to come unto thee, that they may be raised in newness of life through Jesus Christ and have a hope beyond this world, beyond the grave. We do pray for Colin and for Gary as they are preaching in other churches this morning, and ask thee that thou wouldst help them and stand by them and use the word through them to build up the saints and to convict the lost and bring erring sheep back to thyself. We pray that thou wouldst grant them a double portion of thy spirit today and use them greatly, Lord, as they seek to do thy service and thy bidding. We pray for ourselves that the word of God may run and have free course and be glorified in our midst today, and that thou wouldst grant to each of us a meek and receptive heart to receive thy word, and Lord, grant us that best gift of all, the gift of faith, precious faith, that we may be able to latch hold of and apprehend the word that is preached to us, and that we will be able to make use of it, not only today, but in the days that lie ahead, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those that are visiting with us, that thou wouldst bless them. If they are here on a time of holiday, we ask that thou wouldst grant them rest and relaxation, and that it will be a tonic to their souls as well as to their body and their minds. We thank thee for the children that are with us, and we ask thee, Lord, most of all, that thou wouldst make them wise unto salvation while they are still young, and that they would come to confess with their tongue the reality of something in the heart, that Jesus Christ is their own personal Lord and Saviour. Be with them, Lord, in these days, these strange, confusing, dark and somewhat discouraging days when evil seems to be rampant. We ask thee that thou wouldst protect them and shield them and cause them, Lord, that they may be able to grow up as lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. Bless the parents, Lord, and indeed grandparents that are here as we seek to raise children for thy glory. We pray, our God, that we may see thy righteousness in our children's children and to many generations after that, if the Saviour should tarry. Help us as we seek to instruct them in the way of the Lord, to correct them where necessary, and to do it all with love. We pray, our God, that thou wouldst bless our poor and weak efforts as parents and as grandparents to the good of these precious young lives. We pray for our nation at this time, that thou wouldst guide and direct. We know there are concerns over this weekend about the shortage of gas, and we see how quickly things can become urgent, but we thank thee we come to a God who is sovereign over all, and so we pray that in the straits that certain government ministers find themselves in, they will seek thee, the fount of all true wisdom, and that they will find the way ahead that will enable us to live. But most of all, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bring us as a nation to an end of ourselves, an end of our self-dependence, our apathy, our atheism, our godlessness, Lord, forgive us for our national sins and bring us back to our Father's God. But Lord, whatever our concerns, our fears, our anxieties, our hopes, the burdens that lay upon us this morning, we bring them all to Thee. We would gather them up in one great mass, knowing that nothing is too hard for the Lord. There is no prayer list too big for Thee. And so we present them at Thy throne, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and asking that Thy will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. So hear us, our God, in these our prayers. Forgive our later sins in word and thought and deed, and be present with us through the remainder of this service. Help us as we turn to Thy word. And all this we ask for Jesus Christ's name and for His everlasting praise. Amen. Before we turn to God's word, again this morning we shall sing to God's praise hymn number 630, 630. O Lord, I would delight in Thee and on Thy care depend. To Thee in every trouble flee, my best, my only friend. 630. have your Bibles, friends, I'd invite you to turn with me back to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and our text for this morning, the Lord helping us, is the third verse. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, when I was with you 4 weeks ago, at least I think it was 4 weeks ago, time runs on so quickly, we considered the latter part of verse 1 and spoke a number of things about precious faith. And that statement that Peter makes there concerning precious faith, we saw that he uses to describe the people that he is writing to, and by that all true Christians everywhere, in all places and at all times. And that really falls in the middle of the opening remarks, or really introductory remarks that Peter makes, introducing himself in the first hand, then describing the people to whom he is writing before giving this greeting there in verse 2. When we come to verse 3, which is our text for this morning, there begins a great statement that runs all the way down to verse 11. In the original, it's one long sentence before you get a full stop. Thankfully, our translators have inserted some extra punctuation to break it up. But it's comparable in many ways to what Peter wrote in his first epistle. Similarly, from verse 3 down to verse 12 there, you have one long statement where Peter paints this glorious picture of the salvation that God has secured for his people in Christ and all the various facets of that. Well, if 1 Peter, the opening statement there, is about the salvation that God has provided, what we have in this great opening statement in 2 Peter is really about the life that then issues forth from those that have received that salvation. If you like, if you want to describe it in a phrase, what we have in verses 3 to 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1 is a gospel-shaped life. What that life looks like, how it begins, where it ends, and various other things that Peter brings in. And Peter does this at the beginning of this letter because of the circumstances in which he was writing. You see, the very aspect, the very character of the Christian life was under attack from false teachers. They are basically coming in and saying, it doesn't really matter how you live. Yes, you've received grace, and perhaps in the words of the Apostle Paul, let us sin that grace may abound. They perhaps would not have put it so brazenly as that, but basically just telling people to relax. You don't need to worry too much about living right and obeying the Lord and his commandments. They were bringing in the old era of antinomianism, that is, anti-law. And so because this was under attack, this is the thing Peter starts with by describing what a gospel-shaped life should be like. Satan is so very cunning. Sometimes he attacks the gospel head on, and he takes away, as he did through the latter Middle Ages, the doctrine of justification by faith, which Martin Luther was greatly used to rediscover and make known again. But sometimes he'll attack God's truth through the way it is to be lived, and that is what was happening here in Peter's day. Peter is writing as an older man, perhaps in prison in Rome. He's awaiting his death. He knows it's not going to be too long before he passes on, and legend, well, the church tradition has it that he was crucified upside down by the Emperor Nero, or under the Emperor Nero. And so Peter is wanting to impress upon the people he's writing to the need for a gospel-shaped life, or a godly life. Really a summary text for his whole epistle is found in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And so he's seeking to impress upon them the need to live out the gospel that they have received. That was the clear expectation for them. That is the clear expectation for us as 21st century Christians, to live out the gospel that we profess. But for them, and for us too, that can be a daunting reality. We feel greatly inadequate when we contemplate what it is to live godly in Christ Jesus. Satan is just so powerful and cunning, as I've already said. The world, with all of its enticements and allurements, can take the soul away, and our old nature, indwelling sin, is so pervasive that we have so many enemies. And sometimes the godly life, as we contemplate it, can seem out of reach. How then are we to achieve that? Well, just by way of an illustration, the Lord Jesus told a parable directed towards those who were seeking to follow him and lead a godly life. In Luke 14, he says, "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And then he goes on to tell this parable, which is really one parable in two parts. First of all, of a man having a great building project, and before he embarks upon the building of the building, he makes sure he's got the resources, the materials, in order to build it, because he'd be a foolish man to build the house and then suddenly realize he hadn't got enough left to put the roof on or to finish it, to furnish it. And similarly, a king who knows he's got an enemy king coming against him, and are you going to engage in battle with him unless you've got reasonable grounds for success? No, you think and contemplate whether you've got what you need. And the Lord Jesus was telling that parable because he wanted people to think as to whether you can actually carry on and continue in that life of pursuing him before you start. How can we be sure that we will have the adequate resources for such a godly life? It would be foolhardy to embark upon such a quest if we didn't have what we needed. But Peter, right at the outset here in verse 3, wishes to encourage the people that they have all that they need. And he shows them Christ's resources for a godly life. Christ's resources for a godly life. And I hope to see three things with you about these resources that Christ gives. First of all, that they are plentiful in their provision. Secondly, they are provided by his power. And thirdly, they are passed on to us as we pursue his call. Christ's resources for a godly life. They are plentiful in their provision, first of all. When God makes a man or woman into a Christian man or woman, he doesn't simply grant them forgiveness of sins and change of heart and then say, I'll leave you to it and I'll see you in glory. No, he doesn't leave them to fend for themselves. He makes sure that they have everything that they need in order to continue on that pathway. And Peter here stresses that they haven't simply been provided with some of the things they need for living in a very difficult time. There was persecution under Nero. It's difficult to be a Christian in any age, really. They haven't got some of the things they need, nor even most of the things. But he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That is, all things that are necessary for, that tend towards, that promote life and godliness. Or if you wish to word it slightly differently, you could say a godly life. It's not as if we get well provisioned by the Lord when we're saved and then have to go to one place or the other to find the extra things we need in order to live the life that he would have us live. No, absolutely everything is provided for us in Christ. His resources are sufficient. And of course, if something is sufficient, you don't need anything else, because sufficient is enough. Notice with me that Peter doesn't say that Christ will give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Though, in a sense, that is true enough. Paul says, doesn't he? My God shall, future tense, supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, that is true, but Peter puts it differently. Notice it. He puts it as something that has been completed or fulfilled according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's done. It's been given. And therefore, it belongs to you and I as a present possession, the all things. How is that? How is it that we have all these things? Well, when we become a Christian, when the Lord causes us to be born again by his Spirit and grants us the gifts of faith and repentance to trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then we read in Colossians 2 that we receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. We don't simply get benefits like forgiveness of sins and a new life and so on. We get Christ himself. We become his and he becomes ours. And so everything that he is and everything that he possesses becomes ours. An illustration may help understand this point. When a couple get married, man and wife, everything that the husband has becomes the wife's at marriage. Now, I know we have these days, you may read about in newspapers, prenuptial agreements which prevent a certain amount going over to the wife, particularly in the case of a divorce, sadly. But generally speaking, that is understood. All that I am, all that I have, I give to you. We hear those words, don't we? And some of us will have said them. It's all ours. All that the husband has, he may be very wealthy, may not be so wealthy, but all that he has is now the wife's. Well, we are told in the scriptures that we are married unto Christ. He is the bridegroom. And if we are part of his body, we are also part of the bride. And therefore, everything that he is and everything that he has, he freely gives to his bride. So his sin-atoning death becomes ours, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. His righteous life becomes ours as well. His resurrection becomes ours, so that death has lost its sting and we have the victory over the grave, and we shall rise as he rose also. All that he has and all that he is ours. And that tends towards, that promotes a godly life. There is no lack in Christ. We have all that we need. There's a plentiful provision of these resources from our Saviour for a godly life. Well, that point being made, two applications clearly follow from it. One more positive and the other perhaps more challenging. First of all, there is an encouragement from this. We have everything we need. We do not lack one thing. We read in Psalm 84, verse 11, our God is a sun and a shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And we read similarly in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We have everything we need. And so every morning we wake up and we want to run the next stage of the race that is set before us. Let us realize and remember and dwell upon this glorious truth that Christ has given us all we need. It's all in him. And we can come to him to receive afresh those portions that we need for the day ahead. I would exhort you, my friend, to let your faith sink and dwell upon this truth, and let it permeate your mind, apprehend it, grasp it, realize that this is your birthright as a child of God. If you are a Christian, this is yours. All things are yours. All of this that tends to life and godliness is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that inspire our devotion to him, that we might live a more godly life. So there is there an encouragement. But on the other hand, there is also a warning. Because if we have all things that we need to live a godly life, then let me put this plainly. I'll put it to you as I put it to myself as much as I do to you. We have no excuses. We cannot say, "Oh Lord, I didn't have this or I didn't have that." Some of us may remember times when we were given homework to do, and we came back the following day to the teacher and said, "Oh, sorry, I couldn't do it. I hadn't got a particular pen or ruler or whatever it was, some textbook that we needed. I couldn't do it because I didn't have it." We can never say that as Christians, because everything is ours. We have no excuses. People can easily get ensnared by Satan's subtle deceptions, which I've alluded to already. There are so many. And people can begin to think, "Well, if only I had the experience that that person had. If only I'd had a dramatic conversion, then perhaps I'd be in a better place to live a godly life." Or this or that, whatever it is. Well, these excuses come, but there are none. Why are we not more godly than we are? The fault lies squarely with us, not in our Saviour. We cannot take issue with God and claim, "Lord, you let us down. We didn't have what we needed." May that realization strip us of all our lame excuses and drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his all-sufficiency, knowing that he waits to bestow everything we need that is actually already ours in him. So these resources, they are plentiful in their provision. But how have all these things been bestowed upon us? How are they transmitted to us? Well, Peter says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." His divine power. Now, Peter uses an unusual expression here. In fact, he uses a lot of unusual expressions throughout this letter, which makes it challenging to translate and to unpack. The word he uses here is only found in one other place in the whole of the New Testament, and that is in Paul's famous address on Mars Hill, which you find in Acts chapter 17. And he says there in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, the divine one, is like unto God or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." And so what Peter is stressing here is not simply that it is a power that has given these things to us, but it is a divine, a God-like, God's own power that has given this to us. Now, I've so far been assuming with you, both in the title of the sermon, Christ's resources for a godly life, and in what I've been saying, that verse 3 is specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ and not God in general, nor about the Father in particular. Why do I come to that conclusion, and why is it important? Well, notice with me that it says his divine power. Well, who does the his refer to? Well, it's fairly clear to me, at least, that it's the nearest reference to that, which is the end of verse 2, Jesus our Lord. And I put it to you that it would be somewhat redundant and unnecessary for Peter to say God's divine power, because of course God's power is divine, because he is God. It would be a tautology. It would be redundant. But no, this is speaking about Christ, Jesus, the Lord. And he is possessed of all the Godhead. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He possesses the full power that the Father and indeed the Spirit has. And this is the power, Peter says, that has passed on these resources to us. And so what Peter is stressing is the quality of the power that has communicated these things to us. Because there is a great difference between power and powers, isn't there? You can have a very powerful car, perhaps a sports car, 5-litre V8 engine, producing 400 or 500 brake horsepower. A very powerful car, we would say. But you compare that engine to a turbofan engine on an aeroplane that you might fly on your holidays, particularly now the government have made their announcement, and it pales in comparison to it, because that's a much more powerful engine, many times over. But then if you compare that jet engine to a hurricane or a tornado, well, again, it pales into insignificance in power. There's things that we describe as powerful, but there are differences. There can be no greater power than the divine power, because God's power is infinite. There is no limit. When you think you've reached the end of his power, no, he's got ample resources. It goes on and on and on. There is never an obstacle that he meets with that he cannot deal with. His divine power, by its very definition, is infinite. And this is the power that Peter says resides in Jesus our Lord. And Peter witnessed it, didn't he? Peter witnessed this divine power. The 3 years he spent with the Master, he saw it again and again and again. The time when he was at his mother-in-law's house. Peter had a mother-in-law. He was a married man. People forget that, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church. It would be a fair inference, at least, to say he had a wife if he had a mother-in-law, because it would be a foolish man, I would suggest, to get a mother-in-law. I love my mother-in-law, by the way. To get a mother-in-law without getting the benefit and the blessing of a wife. But there she was, crippled with fever. Jesus touched her. She rose up and ministered to them, served them after their time there in the synagogue. Or the time when Peter had been fishing all night. Lord, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing. Yet nevertheless, at thy word, I will let the net down again. And there came up this great net of fishes, so much that the net began to burst. And what was Peter's response? He just had a display. The curtain was peeled back a bit of the power of Christ. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The rebuking of the storm. Peace, be still. This raging tempest becomes like a millpond just at his word. What power! The healing of deaf, blind. Lazarus, come forth. There he comes, wrapped in his grave clothes. Astonishing power. But the supreme demonstration of God's power in Christ, as we find it described in the New Testament, is the resurrection of Christ himself. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Well, Peter is saying that same power in Christ that performed all these miracles, that raised him from the dead, is at work and is communicating all these resources that you need to you. This same power is at work to impart the riches of Christ's grace in the lives of ordinary men and women. These people in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, people in Hailsham, people in Suffolk, people in Northumberland, wherever they are, wherever the Lord's people are. This power, this same power is at work. The power exercised by the Holy Spirit to communicate these riches of Christ to us. That gives us confidence, my friend, that we shall never lack the supply. It will always come to us because it comes through his infinite power. I don't know how things are down here in East Sussex in the supermarkets, but there's a number of empty shelves in various places. My father's been coming back on Friday evenings and saying that this wasn't there at Sainsbury's and the other, and they're saying there could be more shortages in the months to come. And the reason for this, apparently, is the lack of lorry drivers. The government are trying to address it, but it is an issue. And so the supermarkets, they've got the supplies, they've got the goods, they need to get them to the supermarket, but they can't because there isn't the drivers to drive the lorries. We shall never fear a breakdown, my friends, in the heavenly supply chain. It will always work. There will never be an obstacle. There will never be the lack of power to communicate what we need for our lives. And so we will continue to receive grace and peace that Peter speaks of in verse 2, because he connects really verse 3 to verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as, or seeing that, on the basis that his divine power has given, already given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Because of what God has done in Christ, this is the guarantee that you will continue day by day to receive the grace that you need and the peace of God, the peace that passes all understanding. So take heart, dear Christian. There is no obstacle that you cannot overcome as you seek to live a godly life to the glory of Christ and the Father. But then thirdly and finally, this morning, we see that these resources are passed on to us as we pursue his call. When there is something that is remarkable in its plenitude and abundance and that is available, of course the question we all ask is, well, how do I get it? We've seen from God's perspective, if you like, how it is passed on to us. It's by Jesus' divine power. But how, from our perspective, do we receive these things that have already been given to us? How are Christ's resources passed on to us? Well, Peter says they are passed on to us through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of him that has called us. Now, the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge involved in the Christian life is a major theme in this epistle, and I don't have time this morning to unpack that, maybe at some future point. But the stress here is upon the knowledge of the one that has called us, the one who has called us. Now, when the Bible uses the word call, it usually does so in one of two principal ways, spiritually speaking. Either there is the external or general call of the gospel that goes out to every person that hears the preaching of the gospel, reads a tract, has the Bible read in their hearing, or whatever. That is what is referred to as the general call of the gospel. It's illustrated well in what we have in Proverbs 1 and verse 24. The Lord says, "Because I have called and ye refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded." There is a call that goes out, but not everybody heeds it. The gospel is preached, and maybe some people hear that call time and time again, and yet do not respond positively to it. Do not entrust themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not cast themselves upon him. There's that call. But commonly, in the New Testament particularly, the way the word call is used is in a different sense. What is referred to by theologians as the effectual call of the gospel. The effectual call of the gospel, that is, when the preaching of the word or the distribution of the scriptures, the reading of a tract, is attended by such power, by the Holy Spirit, that it actually results in the person believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of their sins, positively responding. We have it used that way in the famous golden chain in Romans 8 and verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." The same people that are predestined, are called, are justified, and get to heaven. So they must be the ones that respond positively. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6 is another example of it. And you have, of course, the parable of the Great Supper, where some were called to come to the supper, and they said, "No, we don't want to come." And so they were told to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. And that is what happens when a sinner is worked upon by the Spirit of God. It's not that he comes kicking and screaming to the Saviour against his will. No, his will is so changed in that moment that he comes gladly and willingly. He embraces the Saviour. He wants him, whereas he didn't want him before, because the call that has gone into his heart is effectual. And so that is what Peter is speaking of here, the one who has called us. He's called us effectually. We're told later to make sure our calling and election, calling first and after that election, the order is important. Have we had that effectual call? Have you had it? Have you heard the preaching of the gospel in such a way that it has changed your life and made you a new person, a new man, a new woman in Christ? Well, Peter had received this call, of course. There he was one day by the Sea of Galilee with his brother Andrew, who was sorting their nets, doing what they did most days, the Sabbath excepted. Jesus passed by and he called Peter and Andrew to come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And Jesus said that to Peter and Andrew in such a way that they responded and they left everything and went after Jesus. But what was it then, from Peter's perspective, that made him obey the call of Jesus? Because as we read it, we can sometimes lose the dare I say it, the wow factor, the astonishing nature of what happened there. We've read it so many times, we know the story, and we lose the impact of it. But he'd just seen this man come along, Jesus. No, maybe he knew a little bit about him, maybe he'd met him before. But he says to him at that moment, come after me, I'll make you fishers of men. And literally abandoned his whole life and just went after this man. It is remarkable, it's astonishing. Why? What was it that made Peter follow Jesus in that way? What made his readers go after Christ in a society that was pagan and some of them actively persecuting them? What has made us follow after Christ? Well, Peter gives us the answer in the last few words of this verse. He has called us to glory and virtue. Now, if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, you'll notice it can be rendered by, and the majority of commentators, ancient and modern, say that that is really how it should be taken, and I concur with them. There's solid evidence for that. And so it is Christ as, though he has called us to glory and virtue, that is true. What Peter is saying, he has called us by his own glory and virtue, or his own glorious goodness. And that is what Peter is stressing here. What is it that gave power from our standpoint to the call? Well, it was Jesus' unique glory, his unique character, that specialness about the Saviour that Peter saw a little bit of at the beginning, and then saw more and more and more as he followed after him. John the Baptist said, didn't he, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is what they'd seen. And it has been the same ever since. This is what causes a sinner to go after Christ. Yes, the law of God needs to be preached. Sinners need to be convicted of their sins and to be shut up to no other hope than Jesus Christ, to be stripped bare of all their excuses and faced with the reality of judgment and eternity. But that will never bring them to Christ. It is the preaching of Christ and him crucified and all his glory, all his goodness. What the sinner needs is a sight of, just a glimpse of the beauty of Christ. Don't see it all at first, but it is his personal loveliness, his charm. He's altogether lovely, the song says. The chiefest among 10,000. Peter says that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw him on the mount in all his glory there. And he was charmed. He was enchanted. And so every true follower of Christ is. They love the Son of God. And it is that that causes them to heed his call and to follow after him. Well, how then does that fit in with the resources that we need for a godly life? Well, it is as we follow after Christ, the knowledge of him, if you want to take the illustration of John 15, abiding in him and he in us, it is then the fruit of godliness comes out. It's as we follow after Christ, learn of him, stay close to him, watch his footsteps, follow in those footsteps. It is as we do that, as we hear his call on our lives and go after him, that we receive these gifts, these resources for a godly life. The world you and I live in, friends, is concerned about a host of things at the present time. And for all of those things, it is seeking adequate resources. The whole COVID business, whatever you think about it, the government, governments across the world, they're trying to find all that they need, enough vaccines and everything else, in order to deal with that. Climate change, they're trying to get enough resources together to deal with that. More electric cars, more electric charging points, all sorts of things. Saving animals from extinction, well, they need resources for that too. Reverse third world poverty, they need resources for that. There's all sorts of things the world is concerned about for which it needs resources. On an individual level, most people are, certainly in our society, are only really bothered about living for the here and now and getting enough resources that will enable them to do that, just getting money in the bank so they can spend it to be happy, so they think, and yet never really being satisfied. To all of these people and their concerns, the resources that Christ provides are of no use, because these resources are not provided for all these other projects. These resources are given for a godly life. And for that, they are plentiful in their supply. They are provided by his power, and they are passed on to us. And we therefore have everything we need for that, for a godly life. If that is what we are about this morning, my friends, then we are rich. We are exceptionally rich. I heard only recently that Jeff Bezos, the director or owner of Amazon, the one who organizes all those things to be sent to you in the post, the richest man in the world, $150 billion or something like that. He's stepped down and he's pursuing other things. $150 billion, can you conceive of such amount of money? No. But my friend, if you're a Christian this morning, you are richer than he is. That's true, because one day he'll leave it all behind if he doesn't beforehand. But if we are in Christ, and if we have laid up treasure in heaven by pursuing him and leading a godly life, we'll have that to look forward to. And we'll have Christ himself, who is the greatest treasure, the pearl of great price. Despite the claims of some, Jesus didn't come in the first place to make people happy. He came to make people holy. And happiness is a byproduct of that. And that is the primary concern that he has for his followers, that they be godly, they be like him, pleasing him. How can we be sure that he has given us all things? And I close with this. How do we know that all things have been given to us that are necessary for this godly life? Well, the proof is in the cross. How do I come to that conclusion? Well, Paul says, for if God held not back his only beloved Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's given the dearest, the most precious thing he had, and not just to come into this world and live and set an example for us that we might follow, but no, he's given him up to the death of the cross, the cruelest form of death, to die for you and I. And if he's done that, my friends, there is nothing else he will not give you. You seek to follow after him. May the Lord then help us and encourage us. We have a wealth of riches in Christ awaiting our use as we follow after him. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is 496. How vast, truly how vast, the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. 'Tis not for works that we have done, these all to him we owe, but he of his electing love salvation doth bestow. 496. Oh, blessing of the Lord, and go in peace. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.